get started. Father, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for the constant comfort in every period of history and in every moment of our life, knowing that unexpected things come our way and circumstances we didn't plan on, and yet you are the sovereign God who has known the beginning and the end and has determined it all for your glory. And we just thank you that we serve a God like that, and that we can take comfort knowing that you are working in history to achieve your ends, and help us to look at today's period of history in the same light and to see everything in our life in the same way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we did the helicopter view thing that we only do in between each major period, because now we're shifting from the Reformation after many months to the final period of church history. I like to think of it as coming in for a landing, though it's kind of a gradual flat landing, but we'll get there. And this is the modern church period, and we previewed a little bit last week. And our first topic in modern church history, in a way, it almost straddles the Reformation and modern church history. Puritanism has its roots in the Reformation, clearly. Their theology, their thinking, it's very much Reformation thinking, a perpetuation and extension of it. But because the influence and the heyday of the Puritans extends into the modern period, I just decided to cover them there. We've talked about the Puritans here and there. I'm going to give a little bit more focus here this morning, and we'll probably bounce back and hit them once again when we look at America, because they were the Puritans were a profound influence on the founding of America and the principles upon which America was founded. Not the only influence. There were other influences, sometimes to the chagrin of the Puritans, as we will see. But nevertheless, they're a major force, and so they're worth discussing, worth thinking about. So let's take a look at the Puritans this morning. We introduced the Puritans with a little story that took place in 1630, which technically, according to our timeline, actually puts it, again, 1 foot straddling in the Reformation period, but pointing ahead. In 1630, more than 400 immigrants gathered at Southampton, England, preparing to sail to the New World. This is something we're going to look at in more detail, what happens in a New World. But we've already actually looked at the pilgrims going in 1620, remember, and we've looked at some of the companies that were set up by King James in North America. So we've touched on, we've looked at the exploration of the New World by Spain and Portugal. So this is not our first time to touch base on the New World. But nevertheless, this is the movement, mass movement as it will turn out, of Puritans to North America, and particularly to the Boston area. So here you got 400 immigrants that are gathered and getting ready to sail across the sea. They're not the first. The pilgrims have already gone in 1620. Another group, 1630. And John Cotton, which is a name some of you may have heard in American history, a distinguished minister who would later join them on the other side of the sea, preached a farewell sermon, kind of a send-off, you know, wishing them well. The text for the occasion, his text, was 2 Samuel 7:10. And it summed up the spirit of the great adventure as he saw it. The text reads, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." So he's using an Old Testament text talking about Israel and God's promise of the promised land, and he's applying it to this group of immigrants going to their promised land as they see it from God, a place where they will not be oppressed. We'll talk about the propriety of using that kind of a text for that kind of a situation later, but there it was. Cotton declared that like the ancient Israelites, these immigrants were God's chosen people, headed for the land he had promised and prepared. In this new land, they would be able to labor undisturbed for the glory of God. So there you have, according to our history book here, a snapshot of Puritanism. What is the snapshot of Puritanism? Well, number one, the Bible, as the Puritans see it, is the guidebook for providing concrete instruction for a believer's conversion and the construction of a society designed to reinforce a biblical view of the state. The church, often pictured analogously to ancient Israel, like he's using it here in the passage in Samuel, is also rightly pictured in the scriptures and should function as the agent for individual and societal reform. So the Puritans, in the mind of the Puritans, there are two arms to the Christian life. There's the individual salvation that was critical to them. You had to have faith in Christ. You know, that was the only way to salvation. But a believer had a moral duty and responsibility to influence the society for the glory of God. The society and nation should be ordered to bolster the purpose of God played out in history. Now, I should mention that I don't know how many of you have looked into eschatology, the study of last things and all the different views. And very, very popular today is pre-trib, pre-mill, rapture, tribulation, that sort of thing. You all heard that kind of thing. Who's the one that has people, you know, with the lawnmower, suddenly nobody behind it, they're raptured, and left behind series. This is what we think of when we think of eschatology today. We think of who's the Antichrist and all kinds of. The Puritans did not have that eschatology. They had a post-millennial eschatology, one that in our day has fallen very much out of favor and is not really understood or even thought about. To sum up a post-millennial eschatology, they believe that the 1,000 years in Revelation, that's what millennial is all about. It talks about 1,000 years, you know, and it's going to be Christ ruling for 1,000 years and so forth. Where the pre-trib people see, you know, Christ coming back and to a horrible world is falling apart, cleaning everything up and establishing the millennium and coming in. The post-mill people believe that God uses saved Christians to change the world gradually. At some point, almost the whole world will become saved, and then Jesus will come back to a world that he has been conquering through his people. If that sounds foreign and crazy to you, it fell out of favor around World War I. It was very, very popular in the 19th century, very popular. But World War I and all the horrible things that happened in World War II pretty much flushed that out. Interestingly, though, some of you know I follow James White. I don't know if any of you picked up on this recently, Paul's nodding. James actually, who used to be all-mill, which is what I am, I don't believe it's a literal millennial, but we won't get into that. James used to think that, and now he switched to post-millennial, which just was a jaw-dropper for me. But we won't go there. Anyway, that's what the Puritans were. They saw Christians changing the world to make it ready for Christ. Christ is conquered. They take passages like Psalm 110, you will reign over the earth, and you are building your kingdom. You know, you go back and read some of these. They're very militant sounding. And they see this happening now physically. I would look at that passage and say that's happening spiritually. But again, we're not here to discuss eschatology. I'm just trying to lay some groundwork so you can understand, have a little more sympathy for where they're coming from. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them. But that was their framework. Anyway, Puritanism endured as a distinct historic movement between 1560 and 1660, providing for Christians of every generation with the model of Christian faith as a decisive commitment to Jesus Christ. Faith was the first thing to them. They didn't ever set that aside. But then how that life of the soul expresses itself in the public arena. So I'm kind of just coming at this from different angles, telling kind of the same thing over and over. The first Puritans had little confidence in traditional religion. We've seen that. They did not like some of the traditional religion and religious practices. And their plans for a New England, this was going to be in America, arose from a deep conviction that spiritual conversion was crucial to Christianity, yes. But in the mind of the Puritans, this rebirth separated them from the mass of mankind and endowed them with privileges and duties of the elect of God, including bringing about change in society. So again, I'm just sort of emphasizing that idea because it's so foreign to some of our way of thinking. In its quest to reshape England, and we're going to back up just a little bit and kind of look at the historical progression here of the Puritans in England. The Puritan movement passed through three rather clearly marked periods, and we've actually already looked at one or two of these. So first, under Queen Elizabeth, The Puritans tried to purify the Church of England along the lines of Calvin's Geneva. So just like Calvin came in and reformed Geneva and brought about change in an existing setup, that's what they wanted to do. They were trying to work within the church. Second, the second period, under James I and a little bit into Charles I, his son, James' son, who succeeded him as king, it resisted the claims of the monarchy and suffered under royal pressures designated to force conformity to a high church style of Christianity. Remember when King James came into office, the Puritans rushed to make a proposal to him for reform within the church. Before, you know, you're just now becoming king, we want to throw this in front of you, get our bid in for this. And he sounded positive, but then he ended up betraying them, basically, and he appointed somebody that hated them. And that's seemed to be the story of the Puritans and the monarchs. Then third, during England's Civil War, which is coming, we're going to cover that today, and Oliver Cromwell's rule, which we will look at, Puritans had a chance to shape the national church in England, but failed because of their own internal dissensions. So there was a third phase where they completely broke, and they actually took the reins themselves for a period of time in England. So we're going to look at all that. So now, again, that was the kind of the big picture overview. Backing up again, under Queen Elizabeth, separation from the Church of England was considered far too drastic for the vast majority of Puritans. They remained hopeful for some alternative to what they were calling schism at that point. You don't want to break and cause division in the church. Try to work within the church. That was the motto. But all grounds for hope in earthly rulers appeared to vanish in 1625 when Charles I, again, this is King James' son who succeeded King James, Charles followed his father James to the English throne. James had theories about the divine right of king. We talked about that kings were divinely appointed by God and answered to no one but God, sort of thing, right? Charles was determined to put those theories into practice. So while King James held it in theory, he had a practical side where he would work some with them, though not near as much as we would hope. Charles had no such intentions. No law and no parliament would restrain Charles. To make matters worse in the eyes of the Puritans, his wife was a Roman Catholic princess, which that didn't sit well with the Puritans. But it didn't stop there. To enforce his will on the Puritans, Charles found a ready servant in Archbishop William Laud, who believed that God had ordained bishops to govern his church. Led by the Archbishop, an Episcopal party arose to resist the Puritans. With the king's support, they reintroduced, these are all things the Puritans hate, stained glass windows, crosses, even crucifixes, especially crucifixes, an elevated communion table, and they called it an altar. Now, these are all the things that the Puritans have been, that's what they presented to King James in the beginning. Please, don't do this stuff, it's wrong. They were very much incensed by it. This is like waving the red flag in front of the bull whenever... the Archbishop William Laud decided to go at this in this way. They had to conduct all their business according to some government or sanctioned prayer book instead of what they did from their own convictions. Laud's high-minded and high-handed policy drove some Puritans to separatism. They just said, enough, we're out of the church, we're going to do our own thing on the side. And others, it drove across the Atlantic to America. This was pushing them out because they were being persecuted. Pressure was being put upon them to, you must conform to the Church of England. You must conform to all these standards that you don't believe in. Within 10 years after Laud became Archbishop, 20 towns and churches had sprung up in Massachusetts Bay. In all, 16,000 people, including the 400 who heard John Cotton's farewell at Southampton. People were coming in mass. They were being driven out by persecution, and they saw the America as the new promised land where we can start fresh and serve God the way we want and build a society the way it should have been built in the first place. So you have all these immigrants moving. The straw that broke the camel's back came when Charles tried to force his high church brand of Anglican religion upon the Presbyterian Scots. One thing you don't do is you don't mess with the Scots. Scots have always been knotheads. I have some Scottish blood. I say that with an understanding of that. Charles insisted they conduct their worship services from the Common Book of Prayer. The Scots rose in opposition to move and defend their church, and they dared to take up arms against their king. revolt. Well, Charles didn't even have Parliament with him to put together an army. So he put himself in a bad pickle here. To put an army in the field, he was forced to convene Parliament, which he, like his father, tried to ignore. He and King James, they hated dealing with Parliament. They just wanted to just be a dictator. They don't want to deal with, you know, making people happy and getting a majority on your side, none of that kind of stuff. Once Parliament assembled, conflicting loyalties led to two parties in Parliament. You've got the Royalist Party, and you've got the Parliamentarian Party. The Parliamentarians, clearly a majority, were agreed on broad Puritan principles, but they were divided over some of the specific details of the church. Because on one hand, there were some Presbyterians, and on the other hand, there was independent or Congregationalists, maybe might have included some Baptists there. So, but they were all generally agreed that they didn't like what was going on with the Church of England. That was the Parliamentarians. On the other hand, the Royalist Party was go king, you know, that they were rooting for the king. United in their hatred of Archbishop Laud, the Parliamentarians succeeded in bringing him to trial and having him beheaded. Off with his head. When Charles was obviously not happy about that, having his archbishop beheaded by Parliament, when he tried to punish the Parliamentarian leaders for beheading Archbishop Laud, civil war erupted, as you might imagine. The Royalist members of Parliament left London to join forces defending the king. The water began to heat up. They were in the minority, and they could see where this was going. You know, this guy just got beheaded. The king's fussing about that, and we're out of here. And leave London to the Puritans, thank you very much. This left the remaining Parliamentarian party in London free at last to institute the reform of the church the Puritans had always wanted. They said, good riddance to you Royalists. We got rid of all you guys. Now we are in control. We have the power. We can make things the way they should be. As Puritans, we know how things should be. We're getting the kingdom ready. And one of the first things they did was produce the Westminster Confession, which many of you are very familiar with. We could spend weeks on it. We won't, but just a mention here. So with the exit of the Royalist Party, they were free to start making changes in the church, and this is how they did it. 1643, the English Parliament called upon, I love this, this is a classic Puritan phrase, the learned, godly, and judicious divines to meet at Westminster Abbey in order to provide advice on issues of worship, doctrine, government, and discipline of the Church of England. We're going to do it right, as they see it. Their meetings over a period of 5 years produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, still around today, as well as the larger catechism and shorter catechism. So they didn't just produce a statement of faith, they produced a series of questions they could drill their kids on and their congregations on to make sure everybody memorized all this and everybody accepted and bought into it and imbibed it, not just in a closet gathering dust somewhere. For more than 300 years, various churches around the world have adopted the confession, mostly Presbyterian Reform types, and the catechism as their standard of doctrine, subordinate to the Bible, of course, they will say. The Westminster faith has been modified. It was modified to produce something called the Savoy Declaration in 1658. And by the way, it as a declaration explicitly states a post-millennial type eschatology within that statement. Not the Westminster, the Savoy. Likewise, the Baptists modified the Savoy Declaration and produced the famous Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. How many times? Remember when we were doing New Covenant theology, I was saying, here's the Westminster Confession, here's the London Baptist. This is what Reformed Baptists today, you know, James White would say, I totally sign on to the Second London Baptist Confession. You know, all Reformed Baptists, properly speaking, will point to this as the statement that they adhere to. So this is a significant production here. It has standing influence in the world. I want to take a quick look here. I'm having to hustle because I got a late start this morning. I'm hoping we can get this all done, but we'll see. Oliver Cromwell, that's a name maybe some of you have heard. I've heard the name. He was a big figure in all this. So the Civil War against Charles I brought forward one of the towering figures of Christian history, a country gentleman named Oliver Cromwell. Country gentleman. As a colonel in the parliamentary forces, he proved to be a military genius. His regiment, known as Ironsides, was never defeated, in part because Cromwell instilled in his men a sense of discipline and Christian mission. So they had a mixture of good, solid wisdom and discipline, along with a backing of what they believed to be solid Christian principles. In many ways, I'm sure they were. In their eyes, the war was a Puritan crusade against the enemies of righteousness. The just end sanctified force as means. And that's why the army prayed before battles and plunged into conflict, singing Christian hymns, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching," that's right. literally. By the end of 1646, Cromwell's army had forced Charles to surrender. This was a force to be reckoned with. These guys weren't playing around. For the next 2 years, the king tried to play off his enemies against each other. He was trying to do a little manipulation play here. He played the Scots against the Presbyterians and the Presbyterians against the Independents. And he's trying to figure out how to get everybody fighting with each other so he can. But it didn't end up panning out for him. He succeeded in splitting Parliament and making a secret alliance with the Scots. But fierce resentment against Charles broke out. And again, the war erupted again in 1648. This time, the army defeated the allies of the king, and the Presbyterians were purged from the House of Commons. So, yeah, he managed to split the Presbyterians and the Independents. Remember, there was two of them within that party that kind of didn't agree on everything? Well, now the Independents were able to kick the Presbyterians out. Now you got a parliament that's just nothing but Independents. And they call it the rump parliament. It's kind of like, you know, you cut off the top of the body. All you got left is the rump. I guess that's the idea. I don't know. It makes me laugh. In January 1649, Charles was led to the scaffold. Charles, in front of the royal palace of Whitehall in London, and before an assembled throng, was executed. They executed the king in front of everybody. Chopped his head right off. It was a brash move, and it proved to be a mistake on the part of the Puritans because it gave the royalists their own martyr. This is something you got to watch when you grab too much. Sometimes you can overplay your hand and it can backfire on you. And that's exactly what happened here. Centuries of English royal tradition could not be erased even by the saints of God, ultimately, because this thing backfired on them. Shortly after the king's execution, a portrait appeared allegedly depicting his last hours. He was kneeling at a table. On it rested the Bible. The royal crown lay on the floor. In the king's right hand was a crown of thorns. His eyes were lifted to the crown of glory above. The widely distributed picture and its attendant sentiment turned people against Puritanism as no battlefield could. So he's playing the martyr here. You know, we've seen this kind of deal going on. And the king, he played this for all it was worth. I mean, all the way up to the end, he was, you know, saying, "I'm just a martyr. You guys are, you're wrong in what you're doing." And so it changed Charles from a king executed by rebels into a martyr persecuted by fanatics. And that's how many Englishmen have chosen to remember the Puritans, even to this day. And to this day, I think, I could probably take a survey here. How many people have a positive impression of the Puritans? Of course, our church is going to tend to have more of a positive impression. But if you ask American society in general, the Puritans are looked upon as fanatics, as just killjoys, right? You know, it's just kind of their reputation. I don't think this fits the exact description. I searched in vain for the picture they described there. But there are some of the elements are here. You've got the crown. Here's the king. He's got the angels escorting him up into heaven. They got the crown of glory awaiting for him. This was done in 1728, so it's a little bit later. But this is the kind of artwork that circulated. There were some others I was trying to look through to find one that matched with the description. I never find it, so I wish I could have. For the moment, however, the army of saints had their say. I don't care. we won. It's kind of like the Democrats now, right? I don't care what you think. We won. After abolishing the House of Lords, the House of Commons proclaimed England a republic, the Commonwealth. No more king. Now we have a republic. But in 1653, the army, still distrusting Parliament, overthrew the Commonwealth and set up a form of government called the Protectorate. Whoa, wait a minute. We're going backwards here, aren't we? Cromwell held the office of protector, virtually a military dictator in England. So this is kind of not consistent. I'm sure it had pragmatic things that were driving it, right? The Lord Protector tried, he truly tried, to achieve religious settlement of the nation by granting liberty to a wide variety of Christian groups now growing on the religious landscape. Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists, Quakers, Levites, and others. All these different independent groups had sprung up because of all the, you know, conflict that's been swirling around, much of it driven by the Puritans. And, you know, Cromwell tried to accommodate this group. He was making a stab at having broad religious liberty and a republic without a monarchy. This was almost kind of the first try in America in England, but didn't quite get there. But I'm sure it became an experiment that the Americans watched and learned from when they were setting up America. So this is kind of a big deal. Unfortunately, Cromwell found the task impossible trying to make all these religions work. And for the last 3 years of his life were filled with disappointment and trouble. He died in 1648, and the rule of saints in old England died with him. Within 2 years, the country welcomed the return of the monarchy with the king and office of bishop. Just right back to square one. All was sort of lost there. But there was hope remaining. Far across the Atlantic, tens of thousands of saints were happily settled in New England, where they were devoutly erecting the kingdom of God in the American wilderness. So, a dark day in England, it didn't come off the way they hoped, but a bright and shining light across the sea, that hope they hoped bode well for a good future. That's what they were hoping. Well, I successfully moved quickly. I even gave us time for discussion, which we'll need. I wasn't sure because I'm not used to having to crunch into that much time, but hopefully you followed all that and I didn't blow your hair back rushing through all that. So next week we will pick up, our next topic will be the birth of Christian denominations. Now, in a sense, we've already seen what the birth of Lutheranism and, in effect, Presbyterianism. We've seen the birth of Mennonites, Methodists yet to come. But what we're going to do next week is just kind of take a step back and deal with this whole idea of Christian denominations within the church. Not having, you know, early church history started out, there was one church, one Catholic church, not Roman Catholic. Well, eventually it became that, but one united church. But that's long since been obliterated. So now there's just all these denominations. And we're just going to kind of just think about that idea. And the groundwork for really multiplying denominations took place after the 30 Years' War. Remember, I discussed that as a war that was a game changer. That's why I divided the Reformation from modern history with the 30 Years' War, because the 30 Years' War started as a religious war and ended up as a civil power war where religion no longer mattered. It was all about power and individual nation states, and so it was a real shift. And that plays into this denomination. We'll look at all that next week, kind of pull those together for you. Some big shifts that get us into the modern thinking that we're used to seeing in our day. And we just, it's the air we breathe, it's the water we swim in now, but it wasn't back then. All right, we've got lots of discussions. First one was, what do you think of John Cotton applying a passage about Israel and the land God had promised them to the Puritans going to America? Do you see a problem using the Bible in this way? Second possible question. What do you think about the Puritans' view that Christianity began with individual salvation, but there is an expected effort on the part of saved individuals to bring about changes in society and the nation that glorify God? Now, I've worded that very generically on purpose, because I could actually sign off on it the way I've worded it, but you know the Puritans carried that to a little bit further extent with their post-millennial ideas and all that, so it's just, you know, there could be some discussion about all that. Next possible question. Under Queen Elizabeth, excuse me, and to some extent under King James, the Puritans' primary efforts were to reform the existing government. But under Charles, they gave up hope and decided they had to work outside and eventually overthrow the government. In fact, even kill the king himself. There are, as I see it, huge practical theological considerations here. Is there a point where Christians can and should work within an existing government? And can a government get to the point where Christians can no longer, in good faith, work with it and must either work against it or even work to see it overthrown? if you don't think this is the pertinent question, I mean, we are there today, right? We've just shifted from Queen Elizabeth a number of years ago to we're looking at Charles I or worse, right? So where's Cromwell? Never mind. Just kidding. All right. And of course, you can make up your own questions, but I think we've got enough to keep us busy for a while. And again, we've got our time plus a few minutes, more than we used to have.
Okay. I can't see the whole question, but the one that's okay. Not the last one, but the one before, there are huge practical theological.
Yes, there are huge practical theological considerations here. Is there a point where Christians can and should work within existing government? And can a government get to a point where Christians can no longer in good faith work within it, but either must work against it or see to it that it's overthrown in some way?
So I'm just reminded, this little pop story popped in my head. It was about Bonhoeffer.
Yes.
And Bonhoeffer is sitting in jail when another Christian minister walks by and he goes, "Bonhoeffer, what are you doing in jail?" And he says, "What are you not doing in jail?" And I think that,
yeah,
you know, so yes, there's a point where we have to work against. There's a point.
Because Bonhoeffer,
that point is very dicey.
Because Bonhoeffer actually worked to get Hitler assassinated.
Yeah.
I don't know how many of you know that. Just to get everybody up to speed on that, if you're not familiar with that story. I don't know everything there is to know about it, but I know that much. And so Bonhoeffer had put a lot of thought into this government, Christians, government, the kind of thing, and that was his conclusion. And again, we will have to think these things through because our government, again, is shifting. You know, I don't know that we're to the Hitler point yet, but we're getting there. Maybe won't look exactly like Hitler, obviously, but yeah. So these are questions we're going to have to wrestle with. It's not just a theoretical question.
I've had to wrestle through that myself and thinking about if I lived during Revolutionary War times, would I be a loyalist or a revolutionary? And the way I operate probably would have put me with the Britons. I probably would have sided for peace and not revolt. And yet, I'm so grateful that all that happened. So, yeah, wrestle is the right word. You've got to wrestle through these things.
Yeah, you and John MacArthur, I think, at one time, I think he may have changed his position later, but at one time, John MacArthur said that the American Revolution were sinning, revolutionary were sinning.
Romans 13 going against their authority.
Yeah, but I think I've seen him change a lot of his ideas in that area recently, and I can't remember if he specifically repeated that idea or not, but John MacArthur has really changed his tune. Not that he's the be-all and end-all, I'm just pointing him out as a significant.
So like the Quakers, Pennsylvania, during the Continental Congress, they abstained from the vote because they didn't want to have to vote no. For the Declaration of Independence, for whatever the word is, striking out independence in Britain.
Yeah.
The Quakers, it's almost like they're torn. They want the freedom, but they have the conviction of not fighting. Difficult position.
Yeah, they almost remind me of Anabaptists a little bit in some ways. I don't know if they explicitly were, but yeah.
And New York, I think, was borderline how they should vote and all of that.
Yeah, interesting enough, we're going to see that the Puritans were actually a force against religious freedom in America. They wanted to establish a Puritan society. But there was this thing called the wilderness and the West that kept that from happening. We'll look at that more later. But
the idea of attributing America as a promised land.
Yeah, yeah. What do you think about that?
Tying New Testament, you know, church into a promise of soil. I do see a big problem with that theology because in Christ we know that what the kingdom is not national borders. So we're more Christians than we are Americans. Our citizenship is not of this world. But when we talk in language of promised land, actual borders, then I think we can go askew. The Mormons, do they not hold to Missouri? Well, we're going to get to it, I guess.
Yeah, we will.
Missouri,
yeah.
144,000 end time. Jesus is returning. Touchdown will be in that city in Missouri. Very land, geographic-based theology. It's interesting.
Yeah, I mean, anytime, especially, of course, this is played into their post-millennial outlook, obviously, because they saw God at work in all this in a bigger way than maybe people today would see, especially if you're an all-male like me or something. But I have just a fundamental problem with using the scriptures out of context. I wouldn't have a problem saying something like, remember back when God led Israel into the promised land, this has that feel to it. You know, God in his providence has provided a place for us, and it looks like we're going to have freedom like we haven't had. It almost feels like a liberation to a point where I can almost imagine how the Israelites felt coming out. I don't mind using that kind of, you know, couching it very carefully, but don't just say, you know, this is talking about us, you know, kind of thing. Or if you're going to make the statements like he made it, maybe he would have fleshed it in that way if I'd asked him questions. I don't know, but I have a feeling he wanted to actually see that as almost prophetic. And I just have a real problem with that personally. I think that's a misuse of scripture. That's eisegesis. You're reading into the passage something that was never intended by the original writer or God when he inspired it. So, let's see. What do you think about the Puritan view of the influence on society?
I think that's the same thing you just talked about.
Yeah.
It's an Old Testament idea. It's not a New Testament idea. The only influence that I can think of is our lives bear witness by the way we live, but not a governmental or societal or a forceful type of change. I think there are plenty of opportunities for that statement to be made if it were going to be made. But Jesus, like, you know, whose inscription is on the coin, right? Pay your taxes. But essentially, it's kind of like almost ignore the government as much as you can, but obey the rules that you have to obey. This is kind of how I look at it. I know it doesn't say that, but even with Paul, he never worked to overthrow Rome. He did work to get in front of the head, you know, in front of the emperor, and he did eventually, but it was never his... He never said, you know, you have to resist them or stand up against it or change it. He just said, let your lives be a witness. And then most of that was the focus on humility and love and obedience to Christ. It wasn't on changing society by changing the laws. That's not there that I see. That idea is more of an Old Testament idea of God has judged a nation and found them lacking and sent Israel in to kill them all. But that was a very specific instruction. It's not passed to us to do the same thing.
Yeah.
So, even though I think I would, ideally would it be nice, yes, but I think that's something to address in prayer. I mean, that affects my idea of working against government and that kind of thing. I don't think I have the authority to do that. I could take a more like a view almost like Jehovah's Witnesses, which is, I just don't get involved. I deal with what's in front of me. I don't get involved in government or politics or any of that. And that's probably the direction I would go.
But you vote?
I do.
You vote? So isn't it fascinating then that because the way our cultures works, we have Christians that might, you know, run for that office and...
Yeah, and I'm not saying that any of that's wrong.
Yeah,
I'm talking about a resistance to the law of the land or working to overthrow it. I don't think.
Well, voting is working to overthrow it, right?
Within legal means.
Yeah, sure. Okay.
So
that's not the context of this discussion. They weren't working within legal means. Well, unless you consider revolt against the crown to be legal, which I'm going to guess
that's not
the case.
That's why I said I worded it generically,
yeah.
Because I could sign off on this, and I think I could defend this as I worded it. This doesn't say anything I'm overthrowing the crown or anything like that. This just says working to better society. So the thing is, if a Christian has the ability to have influence, like let's suppose a Christian's elected king or president or whatever, not elected king, but a Christian becomes king or a Christian, do they have certain obligations to rule in a certain way? Yeah. And do they have an obligation to see justice done as God sees? So depending on the context.
If you believe that to be true, why have you not run for office? If you feel it's an obligation, why haven't you run for office?
Well, I don't know. Everybody can't serve an office, but, you know,
if you think it's an obligation, then you have to try.
I think it's an obligation to work together as a society to bring about that. And I vote for people in office. I'm not saying I'm against running for office. I may someday. I'll doubt it, but I'd at least vote for people who do run for office that I think are doing the right things.
The word obligation means it's mandatory. You have to. So if you haven't done it, then you are sinning because you're going against your own.
No. I'm not saying that.
You know, missions is mandatory, but there's people that go and there's people that sin.
Yes.
Right.
We're all engaged in the package.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, the package. Not everybody has to serve an office.
But I guess to me the language is inflammatory and it kind of sounds, it makes it an obligatory thing. You have to work to overthrow the powers that be. See, I have a problem with that language.
Not overthrow, does it?
That's the word in bold. So work against and overthrow.
I said even work to overthrow.
Huh?
Like, are we talking about Bonhoeffer, sniper rifle, assassin overthrow? Are we talking about legislative thwarting? I'm going to make it difficult for the opposition.
Right. And I get that, but this I'm taking these questions in the context of the what we just talked about. And to me, it's like I have personal issue. If someone else were to do it, would I condemn them for it? No. It would be so case by case.
Yeah.
You know, looking at the American Revolution, am I glad it happened? Yes. Would I have done the same thing? Man, I don't know what I would have done. I really just couldn't say. I might look to say my local governing authority has taken this stance and I will follow them. Or I might say I owe this to the crown to follow. I don't know. I really don't.
Yeah. Well, it's definitely fair to take it in the context of what we looked at. Obviously, we should do that. But what I'm trying to do is like I do so many times, is I take, okay, they did this big thing, and we might say, overall, we wouldn't do that. But then I ask the question, okay, but are there some things about what they're doing that we do stand for or we should probably do? Because I was talking about the bold overthrow is that on the fourth point. I'm talking about the second question, which is expected effort on the part of saved individuals to bring about changes in society and the nation. That's what we're really talking about now. Not the overthrow part. We kind of dealt with that a while ago, but
I just don't get that in the New Testament. I don't get the call to reform Rome. I don't see it. I get the call to live your life the way that you're supposed to live, and in that way influence where you are. I don't see the call to go for a hit it at the top. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I just don't see it as a call.
Well, but there would also be like this organic, indirect trickle effect where
trickle up
effect.
Which is what happened essentially with Rome.
Yeah.
And I don't have a problem with that. But I don't see a call in the New Testament to
take up
engage secular rule in such a way as to try to make it into the kingdom of God, which is that post-millennial kind of, and other groups besides that have that same kind of idea. I think some Jews still hold that idea, and some Jehovah's Witnesses, there's some, and not to say the main, but a lot of them have this idea that the reforming of the earth is the establishment of Christ's kingdom, and that it's our job as Christians to work toward that.
I think that's almost the point, because it's something that the scripture doesn't directly address, and so it is a gray area that we have to, as you say, wrestle through.
Yeah.
And godly folks could land on both sides of the issue.
One of the post-millennialist favorite New Testament passages is Christ's prayer, where he says, we should be praying, meaning our intent is that it happen, and we ask God that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how's it done in heaven? Everybody's yes, sir, answer to God. And we want to see that happening on earth. And of course, I think we do want to see that happening on Earth. Now, then the question comes up, well, so to what extent are you obligated to try to make that happen? And to, you know, that's where
to
what this goes.
To what extent did Christ make that happen?
Well, you know, you have to look at every situation in context. You know, we have the ability as individual citizens, at least we have had, it's been, I think, stolen away from us this last election, but we've had the ability to vote. Paul couldn't vote. Paul didn't have, wasn't part of a representative government. He was a part of a monarchy. He
didn't. That's why we're so unique in our
situation. That makes it complicated.
There's something there for us to be engaged in if we run for office or who we support. Not like that, but when the centurions are marching down the road and the emperor is sitting in Rome, that's, you know, there's different ways that we're allowed to behave.
Yeah.
We have a unique place here, but I think there's a lot of different ways that Christians can work on thy will be done on earth, from simply leading our homes and leading our families, participating in our churches, praying for the Holy Spirit to affect the hearts of people.
And Christians have, throughout history, not that it makes it right, but you just have to look at this. Getting rid of slavery. You know, for millennia, there was slaves everywhere.
Simple, so I wouldn't use that example.
What's that?
I said I don't believe slavery is simple, so I wouldn't use that example.
I don't either, but I believe it's undesirable, especially if you're a slave. You know, or Christians have just always been at the forefront in historically of movements toward bettering things in society, trying to bring about reform and change. Now, does that mean every one of us have to go out and go on a personal crusade? No, you know, but we're generally in favor of that sort of thing. And Christians originally established universities and hospitals, and I know the secularists have taken it all over now, but those were originally Christian institutions. So anyhow, just a lot to think about there. Good discussion and good thought. The Puritans are an interesting group. What's that?
More things to keep us up at night.
that's my job, isn't it? Keep you up at night. All right. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to kind of mull over these things, and we continue to wrestle, as the expression has been used. And thank you for the example of the Puritans, for better or for worse. We appreciate them in many ways. As we do everybody in history, we have to look at them in their context, appreciate what they did that was right, try to sort out what they did that may not be so right, and to behave accordingly. We pray for your wisdom in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.